parable is spelling.
It's oxios.
It means to lay down the scales.
Spell down.
Lay down the scales.
Worthy.
I would translate that.
Worthy.
There's a counterpart to that in the Old Testament. Many, many tikkun yufarsim. That's what it is. Where is that found, Brother Lee? Many, many tikkun yufarsim. Many, many tikkun yufarsim. You don't know Hebrew yet?
I missed that lesson.
Well, that's kind of a mixture of Hebrew and Chaldean.
Weighed, weighed, found wanting, divided. That's what it means. Remember the dream that was interpreted?
Of Daniel?
Hmm.
Of the
Belshazzar?
Yeah, of the beast and the prophecy of the thing that would come to pass.
It was that the king was not worthy. He was not worthy to carry out God's plans. So God divided his kingdom. Many, many tikkun yufarsim. Remember the word Pharisee?
Mm-hmm.
Pharisee comes from pharis, which means to separate.
Right, to separate.
Or divide yourself from the rest. There's a root form of that in Hebrew. Many, many tikkun yufarsim. Weighed, weighed, found wanting, and divided. That's what it means. And oxios means to weigh down the scales. Our Lord is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of it. Worthy. He weighs down the scales. In years past, there was a ruler somewhere around Germany, I believe. I can't remember what nation he ruled. But his people loved him so much because he was a good ruler that every year that they would take him and put him on a scale and they would weigh pure gold and give him that as a present because he was such a wonderful ruler to them. What are our presents that we can give to God because he is worthy of our worship? Ourselves, our lives, and daily prayer and worship. The study of his word. As you go, as you're going, therefore, into the world, make disciples. Tell people about the Lord. This is how we can show him that he is worthy and showing up to church. You know, that's something. All of these things we can show that he is worthy. And then one of these days, we'll share in his kingdom with him. And I was thinking today, remember the crowns that we've talked about so many times, Lee? Remember the little children that ran before Jesus when he walked in his triumphant entry and rode in on the donkey. What did they do? What were they doing? They were taking flowers and palm leaves and everything and scattering and throwing. You know, like you see a queen, she's coronated. They just throw rose petals all over.
Their faith.
What?
They were demonstrating their faith in the Messiah.
They were demonstrating their faith. One of these days, we'll throw those crowns at Jesus' feet like they were throwing roses and flowers and palm leaves at his coronation because he is worthy of our worship. Worthy. Worthy of it. I thought we've looked at that word before, but I wanted to drive it across and make you understand what that word means. A lot of these little words are very important. Amen, amen. Where did that word originate? Amen. Don was here tonight. I'd pick on him.
Persia.
Huh?
Persia.
Persia. Where did it go from Persia?
To Greek.
Well,
Babylonian and then to Greek.
Well, you
Chaldean.
Missed one. Huh? Well,
Chaldean.
Persian, Caledonian, Chaldean and Babylonian are basically the same. That's Persia over there. Okay?
Yeah.
They're all the same country, basically. All right? Even Iran is Persia. Okay? If you ask a person from Iran today, what are you? And they say, I'm Persian. Persian. They won't say Iranian. They'll say Persian. I'm Persian. Well, it came, the word Amen came from Persia.
And then he went into what language? The next language that we know about in the Old Testament.
Hebrew.
Did it change?
No.
All right. Then it came into the Greek language. Did it change?
No.
Then it came into English.
Remained the same.
But how is it translated? What did it mean all the way back in Persian? To prop up. That's right. And when Jesus said, Amen, Amen, to this Pharisee, the one had separated himself, Nicodemus, what does Nicodemus mean? Nicodemus. What does his name mean? Nico.
Conquering
mobs.
Mobs.
That's right. Mobs of people. Mob conqueror. That's what his name means. Now, Amen, Amen. What was Jesus doing to him when he said that right off the bat? When he said to the Pharisees or the scribes or whoever he was talking to, when he said Amen, Amen, he was getting their attention to them what to?
Insulting them.
Slapping them right in the face. Why?
Because they didn't think that they were already the elite.
They were the elite. They didn't believe that man had original sin. They believed that every man stood on his own ground, didn't they?
Right.
That he could stand before God on his own merits. That they did not. They were not responsible for Adam's sin. We believe in that, and Jesus taught that too, didn't he?
They had no need of repentance.
Stand on your good works. And he told them what their good works were, didn't he?
Right.
Their good works were no good. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the scribes, you will no wise enter in the kingdom of heaven. And then he took the little children and he said, such is the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because little children are without sin. They're not accountable yet. They're covered by the blood of Jesus. And Paul says, before the law came, he was covered. He was alive and then he became dead. And then he became alive again. When he believed in Christ. Amen, amen. How did that originate, though? What did Israel do at the foot of Mount Sinai every time the commandment was given? What would they say?
Amen.
Amen. They said, we will stand behind it.
So be it.
We'll prop that word up. We'll hold it up for all the nations to see. All right? So he insulted. They said it one time. Jesus said it. Amen, amen. I will keep my word. God has always kept His word, hasn't He? His word is immutable. It's unbreakable. Truly, truly, amen, amen, legal si sui hoti. Truly, truly, I say to you, because what we have known, we speak, and what we have seen, we witness. And the witness of us not ye receive. Second person plural. Present, indicative, active. Ye receive. Who is Jesus talking to? Let's take this scripture apart. Who's he talking to? Who's the man before him?
Nicodemus.
Who was he?
Scribe. He was
probably the highest ranking official that ever came before Jesus. He was on the Sanhedrin court, probably a ex-high priest, and he was one of the greatest teachers of Israel. Because when Jesus, in verses before this, when he addressed him, what did he say? You are the Theotokos, didn't he? The teacher of Israel? The teacher? That was a very important one. The number one teacher. That's what he called him. The teacher. And it says here, but how many of Nicodemus were there?
One.
But Jesus is using a plural, he's addressing him with a plural verb. If Jesus didn't know Greek, what happened here?
There's common in other languages.
Well, what's he doing now? What's he doing?
He's including all the Nicodemus
representatives. All of the representatives of the Pharisees. He came there and he says, we know. We, plural. All right? Well, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and the person he would say, you, singular. But when he was talking to him, as a representative of a group, he used plural verbs, okay? And this is a plural verb right here. Ye will not receive. Ye will not welcome. All right? And he says, we have known, we speak, we have seen, we witness. Who's Jesus talking? He's using first person plural for himself. Who's he representing?
Prophets.
All the prophets of God. All the writers of the Old Testament. Every prophet that ever walked the face of the earth. From Adam, Moses, all of them. Why? Because all these prophets said something about Jesus. Didn't they?
Right.
They said something about Jesus.
And then also, the Sadducees didn't believe in the prophets, so he was just nailing down that the Sadducees were wrong at the same time.
Yeah, the Sadducees didn't believe in spirits, they didn't believe in resurrection. They were the liberal left-wingers. Who were the Pharisees?
Conservative.
The conservative right-wingers. These were the Orthodox Jews. Super Orthodox, okay? All right, so we got the liberals and we got the scribes. You know, there's the ones that wrote the law and make sure everybody had copies of it that was important. They counted every jot and tittle of the Hebrew language. When they inspected every roll, every verse, made sure it was right. The New Testament wasn't quite written in that type of oversight. We studied that. Last week we talked about textual criticism in the text of the New Testament. All right? But the Old Testament, they revered the Word of God. Well, how much did they reverence it?
The Word?
Mm-hmm.
You mean in their transcription of it?
Well, the Word itself. How much did they reverence the Word?
Purely in external.
That's right. But remember Israel, where were they originally? Abraham got in trouble and he went down to Egypt. God told him, could you keep running to Egypt? I'm going to put your people in bondage down there because of what you've done to sin to the next generation. All right. So they did go down there. And God left them there for over 400 years. And then God brought them out of there. But when they got down there, they got tattooed. Their hearts were tattooed with idolatry. Their minds. I mean, you couldn't get it out. It was indelible. That idolatry, it took hundreds of years for God to get it out of them. They just could not lay it down. All the way up there. They went to Mount Sinai, and the very man that was a spokesman for God, God told Moses, Moses, you'll be like a god to Israel, and your brother will be like a prophet. And who was the prophet, the spokesman? Moses wouldn't speak. He said, I'm too humble. He was too humble to speak. He didn't have any confidence at all to stand before Aaron was. And Moses went up and received the word of God, the commandments. And when he came down, what did he find?
Calf.
A golden calf that just jumped out of the fire. Well, that's what Aaron said, wasn't it? Huh? Is that what Aaron said? He said, these people. Can you imagine that with a Hebrew accent? These people, they brought all their earrings and stuff to me, and I threw it in the fire, and I jumped this calf. What trade did Aaron have? He was a goldsmith.
He was?
Yes. He was innocent, though. He was so innocent. And it just jumped out of the fire. Couldn't get it out of them. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They went into the land of Israel. And they still kept turning to gods instead of the God. Finally, out in the Babylonian captivity, Brother Lee talked about, what did they start worshiping out there? They started the synagogue worship, didn't they?
Right.
All right? Wherever there was 10 people,
they could start a synagogue.
It's a synagogue. It's synagogue. It's synagogue.
That's a Greek word, and it means to go together or come together. All right, and they had, and every little synagogue was a miniature temple to them. All right? It was a miniature temple. They had an Ark of the Covenant there, and they had the Word of God. And when they would take out the Word of God, they would kiss it. And they would handle it with such reverence that it became their idol. That the Word of God became an idol to them. Brother Walter, it's good to see you. That's, you know, we can take and we can worship the Word of God instead of the one that it points us to, can't we? Well, that's exactly what they did.
They're worshiping the law, actually.
We have every example of false worship, what God doesn't want, that's happened in history already. We can look at it and we can learn from it. Well, they finally started worshiping the Word of God, and when Jesus came on the scene, they were worshiping the Word of God instead of God. They were worshiping the law. They were worshiping Moses. You know, I think God married Moses for a good reason. They'd have been worshiping and kissing his bones till this day. I really do. I believe that. He buried him. He loved Moses so much. I remember Brother Farrar, my teacher, in God's Eternal Purpose, he said, you know, I think God just kissed him to sleep. He loved him so much. He didn't love Moses. He loved him in a special, special way. But he put him to sleep. And when he was 120 years old, he was as strong as he was when he was a youth. How would you like to be like that, Brother Walter? 120 years old and be able to run a race? See as far as you did when you was 20 years old? When I was 40 years old, my eyeballs started failing me. You know, I used to could see anything up close. I never was very far. I had glasses to see far away. But I could see the smallest crack, our little bitty niche. When I taught mechanics. I taught mechanics how to mechanic. And they would bring something to me and they said, something's wrong with this, we can't. And I said, well, there's a crack in it right there. And I could see that crack and they couldn't see it. Boy, I could see things. I used to write in my Bible so small, just little tiny letters in there. One time I took an arrow shaft and I painted a whole scene, an Indian village scene on arrow shafts with one little tiny feather, or one little tiny bristle from the brush. I've got to get magnifying glasses to see what I painted now. And I did it without glasses. I have to get my magnifying glass to read my Bible. God was good to Moses. Talked to yesterday, I was fellowshipping a missionary that I've known for many years. He's 76 years old or 78 years old. Man, looked like he did last time I saw him 20 years ago. Missionary to the Solomon Islands. I just was astounded. The man doesn't look a day older. Up running around, still going to the Solomon Islands all over the place. Neil Morley. Astounded. God had been good to him. Very good to him. And I was teasing Brother Lee when he came in a few of them earlier. I said, boy, I've been out in the heat all day long, sweating up, start melting out there. I thank God that I was out there able to do what I was doing. I had to work on my truck, trying to make the thing go. I worked on it every day. Over and over and over. Hippo Monet. What does that mean, Brother Lee? Hippo Monet. To remain under the strain. Patience. You learn a lot of things in life. Patience. You just keep on sticking to it. Sticking to it. Well, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you, as representative of the Pharisees, do not receive what the prophets have said about me, you do not receive me. That's exactly what he said here. You don't believe the Word of God that you've been worshiping. You don't believe it. You said you did. You worshiped it. You kissed it. When I was over in the land of Israel, they took a big scroll out there and they kissing that thing all over the place. They're taking it out, and I mean handling this thing with great reverence. Well, the Word of God is powerful, it's wonderful, and it's absolute, and it's pure, and perfect, and absolutely infallible. It is. That is it. But it guides us to God. It isn't the object of worship. Guides us to Him. They were kissing this thing, and I thought in my mind, kiss the Son, not the Word. Remember I gave you an illustration. The old boy, Chinese guy, sent money to his bride in China for years and years and years, and finally got her to land in San Francisco Harbor, and she started walking out on the pier to meet him off the boat, and he ran down to see her and looked at her, and her shadow was on the ground. He got down and kissed her shadow. That's exactly what these people are doing. You kiss the Son. You kiss why the little sheep that died each year, they were representatives of what Jesus would do. They weren't the sacrifice. Those lambs couldn't carry anybody's sins away, could they? Those little turtle doves, when they wring their necks and sacrifice them, they no more carry people's sins away than nothing. Jesus did that. Jesus did it. From the foundation of the world, Jesus stood as a lamb slain. Way back then. How long ago was that?
Eternity past.
You know, man understands very little about God because we are so limited. There was one man that got to travel in eternity. One man traveled through eternity and time. Who was he? One man in the Bible traveled through eternity and time. One man, Anthropos, one man. Who was he? Jesus told his disciples, he said, one is standing here with me that shall not see death, but shall see the Son of God in His glory. And they saw the Mount of Transfiguration. But that wasn't what it's talking about. In the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ, it says, John was caught up to the Lord in the day of the Lord, the day of Jehovah, the great day of Jehovah. God took him in the Spirit. And he saw, just like God did back in eternity past, he saw for thousands of years ahead the coming of the Lord. All the plagues upon the earth that are in the book of Revelation, John saw them with his eyes. He transcended time and space in the Spirit. God took him and showed him what would come to be. Why, one man that traveled. You talk about time travel and space travel, there's one that really did it right there. He really did. Thousands of years ahead, and he saw the tribulation period, Jacob's trouble. He saw the Lord coming back in His glory. He saw the bride of Christ. He saw all the redeemed of the ages. He saw them all doing what? Giving worthy worship to the God of heaven. Because then they could lay aside all human frailty and really worship God. Sometimes you ever think about doing that? You ever think about it? Every time we come before God, there's always part of our humanness that we bring with us that separates us from Him. Then, in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, we're talking about all these things because Nicodemus is a representative of these things. There was a little place in here where the Ark of the Covenant was. Here was an altar of incense and a candlestick. Seven of those things.
Table of
showbread. And the priest would come in here. This tabernacle represented Christ, and it represents how we worship God. In the age that we live in today,
Christmas basically represented how we come to God. We worship Him here. This is called the holy place. Remember when I told you that God called His assemblies out? And then He said, I'll be with you unto the end of the age. And He built His assembly and His personal ministry. And on the day of Pentecost, He glorified it with His Shekinah glory. In the Old Testament, when Moses had the temple built, or not the temple, but the tabernacle built, God took possession of it, and He glorified it with His Shekinah glory. After Solomon built the temple, God took possession of it, and He glorified it with His Shekinah glory. Same thing. And this day, we come in. We can take out here with a laver. They washed before they went in there. Guess what that represents to them?
Baptism.
What does this table of showbread represent? To some extent. Inside, in the holy place, the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ. The incense.
Prayers.
The candlestick. The light of the Holy Spirit lighting us and guiding us into all truth. And it says, the high priest went in here once a year. What did this place here represent?
Atonement.
What?
Atonement.
Well, no, what did it represent?
The presence of God.
What? The presence of God. Heaven! Heaven! Paradise! Paradise. That's another word that came from Chaldean. Persian. Paradise was never translated. It was just called paradise. Paradis, Chaldean, or Persian, Hebrew, Greek, and then in English, and it's the word paradise. What does it mean? What does the word paradise mean? Does anybody know?
You told us last week.
Garden?
It's a park. A garden place that is guarded like the Garden of Eden. It's a guarded pleasure park. A pleasure park. Why do you think people like to go to Disneyland? Knott's Berry Farm and those things like the pleasure parks. This is a pleasure park. That's what paradise is. This is heaven itself, a type of heaven itself. And Jesus took in that blood to heaven. Whose blood? His blood. And offered it one time. The word is hapax in Hebrew or in Greek. And it means once for all. Once for all. He stood in time past, in eternity past. And He stood as a lamb slain. Alright? We can understand that just a little bit. In eternity past, He stood as a lamb slain. And He suffered the agony of the cross of Calvary. But in time and space, He was on the cross of Calvary, wasn't He? And our sins were efficaciously taken, covered at that time. And He took that blood to heaven and put it on that mercy seat, His lost perion, the hilosmos in Greek. That means the covering. He was our covering, our mercy seat. He is our mercy seat. Right into the presence of God. We have an example of John going in the Spirit in the Lord's day and traveling beyond space and time, doing time travel, and going and seeing the Lord's day. He saw what's going to happen. Jesus stood from a lamb slain in eternity past, but in time and space He died on the cross of Calvary. It happened. Now we look back 2,000 years backwards.
Are you saying that the Holy of Holies is a type of paradise?
Heaven itself.
What is the...
Of the absolute presence of... It is the Shekinah glory and the dwelling place of God. In Greek, it is naos. And you'll see that as you study in the New Testament. The dwelling place of God. The Naos,
the dwelling place, the Holy of Holies. Okay?
The Holy of Holies. That's the type of heaven itself. And in the temple, we have 10 candlesticks in there. And you have all basically the same furniture, except the walls are just absolutely solid gold-plated, aren't they? And the weird thing about it, you know how a flashlight gathers light? Well, buildings back then were built, and the windows, the walls were thick, and the windows gathered light and put it into the building. But the temple was totally different. The walls gathered light from inside and shined it out. And it says, when it talks about New Jerusalem, who was the light thereof? The Lamb. All right? Same thing. That temple was a type of the millennial reign of Christ with his people, ruling and reigning above the serpent. All right? Well, I got into some other stuff tonight, but I hope you like it. And then we come in verse 312, and we have a first-class conditional right off, A. Okay? Epsilon Iota. A, Ta, Epi, Gei. The word A there, it's governed by what type of verb that follows it, basically. Epsilon Iota is normally a first-class conditional if it's followed with either an imperative or an indicative mode, the verb. And that means that it's going to be a first-class conditional instead of a third-class or something. First-class conditional means that the subject is understood as fulfilled. An if, we know what if is. That means if something's going to happen. But in Greek, there's four kinds of ifs. Very, very straight, perfect language. This if here is really not an if. You can translate it since. Okay? Since the things upon the earth I told to ye. Again, he's speaking to Nicodemus as a group of the Pharisees, as a person from the group of the Pharisees. Since. Now, what's the saying King Jim there? How many of you, anybody got that?
What part?
3 and 12.
If I told you earthly things.
Okay, if I told you. Well, it should be translated since. Because he did tell him, didn't he? He already did. He was trying to tell him and explain to him with physical things, spiritual things. And he was supposed to have already known these because he was the teacher of Israel, okay? What, does anybody else have another translation? New International or anything?
I have spoken to you.
What?
I have spoken to you, what? NIV.
Okay, that's it. See, that takes the if out of it, doesn't it? Since I have spoken to you. All right? That's the way it should be translated.
It just says, I have.
Yeah, it don't say anything about a condition at all, does it?
No.
All right, because the condition is fulfilled. Understood as fulfilled, first-class conditional. Now, that might make you understand that one a little bit better. Since the things upon the earth I told to ye, and not ye believe, second person plural again, present indicative active, he as a representative of all the Pharisees, you didn't believe it. You Pharisees didn't believe it. You didn't believe it. You couldn't understand it because you're representing them here tonight. How, if, third class conditional, all right, different kind of conditional, third class conditional, and what is it ruled by? Look at the verb there, I told, I told. See that one? A pole. I told to you, or I told you, or I may tell you, actually. Because it's a subjunctive mode. First person singular. I may tell to ye the things heavenly. That means above even the heavens. Uranos, that's the atmosphere up there. When it talks about the above, the epi, Uranos, that means above. That's the abode of God. That's the paradiso. Okay? Paradise. Have I told you the paradise things? the heavenly things, will or shall you believe? That's future indicative active here, okay? Shall you believe? It's impossible for you to do it. Because you can't be, you're not spiritually born again. You haven't been born from above. He told him that a while ago, didn't he? In the verses, he said, you must be born from above. We know you've been born down on the earth. You've had your earthly life. And I keep telling you this, but I'm going to drive it across because as you understand it more, you're going to understand more. Man does not get sin from the woman. Man does not get life from the woman. Life comes from the man. The woman pass on basically the body. All right? But the man, life comes through the what? The blood. And it says, through Adam's blood, we all sin. And there's where you get your original sin. Okay? We're responsible for Adam's sin. Brother Don.
This past week, I've been looking to substantiate the statement you made that Adam was an original creation,
mm-hmm.
and the woman was being made out of man.
The secondary.
But I could not find any commentary, including JFB, Tyndale, Matthew Henry, etc. And I don't read the Hebrew.
That's the only place you're going to find it.
I couldn't find any substantiation for it.
Pile and delete, but you got to know Greek and you got to know Hebrew, and that's where you'll find it. Pile and delete.
Can you write, you don't write Hebrew?
I don't use it as much as I do Greek, but I...
Where can I find it?
Kyle and Deleesh. Yeah.
I don't have it. I know,
but that's if you're... You only have that if you study languages. And when I lost my library, they stole everything but my language books because we couldn't read them. So I got to keep them.
Wouldn't at least one of the translations, it's all of half a dozen or more. Maybe
I believe Bullinger comments on that in one of his books. Eric Sauer, because he's studying languages. J. Lewis Guthrie, Christ and Creation. You have that one, I believe. Did you read that book yet?
I read part of it.
Okay, I think he brings that out in that book. But what we were talking about, when a person is born in the earth, when they're born into the world, we know they're born because they're born of the earth, okay? That first earthly birth comes through, the life comes through the man, okay? That's
the sin nature.
That's the sin nature, and the life comes from man, also death, okay? The woman, if she could have a child without the agency of a man, like Jesus was born, he would be without sin, because sin is not passed through the woman. Sin does not come through the woman, okay? It comes from the man. And there's where we get the sin nature. The responsibility of the sin nature is from Adam, not Eve. Okay? Because she is called the mother of all living. That's what he called her. And when God, let me go back again. When God created man, Adam, he created him as he created the dust of the ground. As he created. In the same way, in the same fashion. Okay? Where did the dust come from?
From God.
It come from him. All the creation came from God. And when he created man, he created him as the dust of the ground. Alright? And therefore he was a primary creation of God because he came from God. Okay? And then when he created woman, where did woman come from? From man. And he didn't take her from a rib. He took her from his bone. And he took her from his flesh, and he took her from his blood. All of those things. He took her from his, it says literally, sides, plural. Sides. From Adam's sides, he took woman or Ishal?
Pardon me for asking again. You know, the past last week, when I just left here.
Brother, it takes a while to learn this stuff.
Then why does Paul say that the woman being deceived was in the transgression?
He was probably that still mad at his wife. I'm kidding. If he
was in the transgression, that seems to imply that he was absolving Adam.
No.
He doesn't absolve Adam in Romans, but
he said the woman was deceived.
She was deceived and in the transgression. And it is sin. I believe that the transgression is the original sin.
I'll go back and look at that one for you. We can look at it.
I'd like to know.
Yeah, but we'll. I'll teach that. How about in the future, okay? Hold me to it. Keep reminding me. We'll come back. We'll study that one. But I believe what he's saying there about the woman, just for now, that the woman was deceived. And she took and gave to her husband. All right? We know that she did that. We know that the husband did not want to be separated from her. They came from one being. He didn't want to separate himself from his counterpart. He didn't want to do that. And he made a knowledgeable decision to do that. Eve was deceived, but Adam did it knowingly what was going to happen to him. And I told you before that Eve probably would have died sometime or another after hundreds of years because she had partaken. Dying, you shall die. In eating this, dying, you shall die. You will finally end up and kick the bucket. And if Adam hadn't sinned, he would have lived forever. And all her children would have been eternal. But he would have never had the closeness with his wife either. And he made a decision. Now, that's all conjecture because that didn't happen. It simple as that, did it? It didn't happen. We talk about things like that, but it didn't happen like that. Anyway, Adam sinned because he wanted to. He made a knowledgeable decision. And God cursed the woman and he says, you shall run after your husband. That's what she's supposed to do. That's her burden. What was the man's burden? We knew all about it today, fellas. You'll live by the sweat of your nostrils. When you're down working, boy, I knew today the sweat was running off my nose, down my glasses, I couldn't keep them clean. I bet I sweat a gallon of water today. It just was pouring off of me, and I was remembering Adam's curse all the time. Because there it is. And like I said, I was glad that I could stand up and do it, even though it was miserable. Because my back was hurting, it's still hurting. All right. Let's go on to verse 13. If you have a question, feel free to ask it, because I'll try to answer it if I have an answer for you. And no one has gone up unto the Uranon, unto the heaven, except, here we got, Amay. And that's you throw them together into one word, and you call it, if not, we say except, okay? Except the one out of the heaven, having come down, the Son of the Man. Now, we talked before. We know that there were two people that had gone to heaven. Who were they?
Enoch and Elijah.
And they were translated, weren't they? God gives us first fruits of things, okay? Sometimes he gives us a look-see of his millennial blessings and different things. This is God's sample case. Enoch and Elijah were God's forelook or sample case of what he was going to do at the end of the church age. He's going to rapture all the saved. They'll be gone, changed, in the twinkling of an eye. All the dead in Christ will be raised.
They were the first fruits of the first fruits.
Yeah.
The vessel of first fruits.
Yes.
Right, he's talking to
He's talking to a representative of the Pharisees, the right wing, the Orthodox Jewish unit.
He wants to convey back to everybody else.
He wants him because he is the teacher of Israel. He wants to go straight. And the Samaritan woman, she says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Israel believed that too. When the Messiah comes, he's going to straighten out all of our theology. He's going to straighten it out. They expected him to do that. Well, Jesus is doing it right here. What was the idea of Israel at this time about Moses? How did he get the law according to Jewish tradition? Come on, brother, you're an expert. Just spit it right out. Spit it out. Spit it out. What did they say about him? What did they say about Moses when he received the law of God? That God took him to heaven. That's what they said. God took him to heaven. And he received the law right straight out of heaven. Because God took him to heaven. Did God take Moses to heaven?
No.
He didn't do it. Why?
He had sinned.
Jesus said he did it. Right here. No man has gone up into the heaven except the Son of Man that came down out of heaven. That says he told him Moses didn't go to heaven, Buster. Your theology is wrong. You made a mistake. You're lifting Moses up as God. And he was not God. He was a representative of God. He said, I'm God. Look at me. I'm the one that came down out of heaven. I am Jehovah. He called him Lord, didn't he? Kyrios. Kyrios is translated from what? In the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, what is the word?
Master.
Well,
Master Jehovah.
Jehovah.
But Master Jehovah.
Right? Master is rabbi. Master teacher. Rabbi. Master. Teacher is rabbi. Okay? Master teacher is rabbi, but Jehovah is Kyrios. When they called him Kyrios, they said Lord, they meant Jehovah. Okay? When John talked about him and referred to him as the Logos, who did he refer to?
Jehovah.
The unspoken word. All right? Several times in the New Testament, he's called Jehovah Sabaoth. What does that mean?
Lord of
Sabaoth. Huh? Jehovah Sabaoth.
Lord of the Sabaoth?
No.
Lord of hosts.
The Lord of armies. The Lord of the hosts. He is the one that can control the whole universe. Who's these armies? The angelos. The angels. Alright? And no one has gone up into heaven.
Is this excluding Elijah?
Yeah, that's not even considering them. They were translated, okay? They didn't come back. What he's talking about here, he's not talking about Elijah and Enoch. He's talking about Moses. He's straightening his theology out of Moses. They said that Moses had gone into heaven and that he became deity almost. He shone, his face shone, and Israel was scared to death of him, weren't they? Because his face glowed. They made him put a veil over his face. And in here, in the Holy of Holies, the type of heaven, what was in front of it?
A mask.
Huh? In front of it?
A veil.
A veil. What do you think he's talking about? Here is Moses, our God. Moses said this. Moses said this. Moses said this. It's not God said it. It was Moses said it. Do you see what he's trying to do here? He's trying to take their God away from them. Who was their God?
The law.
The law that Moses had given them. Who was their God? Jehovah. Their God had visited them. He was talking to them. The representative of the Pharisees, the right wing, the Orthodox, Israel, was there, and Jehovah was talking with him, trying to straighten out his theology and get him away from worshiping and kissing the Scriptures and kiss the Son. All right? Whole different story. There's a lot of cross-references I have here. If you want to look in the life and times of Jesus the Messiah by Alfred Edersheim in book number 3, page 387, you'll find out what I'm talking about here, the traditions. Okay? I talked about the end of that verse. There was a translation of which is in heaven, and I said that that was translated in 579 A.D. and not translated, but put in the text at that time. That's a long way this type of time of Christ. And the better translation, New American Standard, what was that one you were reading out of there, brother?
NIV.
NIV and things. They translate their translations from better manuscripts than what King James or some of the, well, King James basically was translated from because it was Textus Receptus or Stephen's text.
The Nestle text?
Yeah, they're translating from the Nestle text. And I told you last week about the Nestle text that it was, Westcott and Hort stepped out. They started comparing the text of the New Testament in their day, and they found out that some things agreed. All the old manuscripts agreed, but after a certain period of time, they could find in some manuscripts and families of manuscripts certain bogus scriptures coming out. And in the Textus Receptus, there are 2,000 of those, over 2,000 of those additions that somebody made an illustration or part of an illustration or something or an explanation later, and it was copied into Scripture. And the Nestle Allen and the Nestle text, they go through and there is a textual criticism, an apparatus at the bottom of them, and they can tell you what year these places were added, where they came. If you'll look through all of those, and I don't know whether any of you have a real Greek text with an apparatus in it, that's a whole study in itself. If you want to study something, get you a Greek text with an apparatus in it, a Nestle Island or a Nestle text, and boy, you can get in there and you can start studying manuscripts. And it's really a neat study. And I told you about Bruce Metzger's book that you can get over at Brian Bookstore called the New Testament. It's Transmission, Corruption, and Restoration. And that's basically what had happened. Anyway, if you want to study about that more, you can. And as we come through these little pieces and bits and pieces of scriptures, I'm going to show you. And sometimes I wrote down what century it appeared and everything, okay? Then verse 14. Now, sin has to be paid for. And we talked about earlier tonight that Judaism did not believe in original sin. Now, neither does Islam today. And a lot of your religious systems today do not believe that a person is responsible for Adam's sin. You're responsible for your own sin and your own life. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, you're going to make it. As simple as that. All right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's what he's combating right now. Islam. Over there on the Eastern Gate, as you're looking out, the Golden Gate, the Eastern Gate, looking from Mount of Olives over to the city of Jerusalem, you see the Mosque of Omar, and the Mosque of Omar is covering Moriah. What was Moriah?
Moriah is where Abraham took Isaac
and offered him. Okay? He took Abraham and offered him there on Mount Moriah. And that was called someone's threshing floor because David bought it later on. Who was on his threshing floor? And he bought it. And then it was leveled off. That mountain was leveled off, but they didn't touch that one spot there. Because that was a holy place to them. That's where Abraham offered Isaac. And Abraham was the father of the faithful. Boy, if you think about that, when Abraham took that son and offered him there on that place, that was a very special event. It's so special that God calls him the father, the progenitor of the faithful. Abraham's life was not perfect. He was just like us. He sinned, didn't he? Several times, tried to sell his wife. Lied, stole, cheated. He had one grandson called Jacob. You still see Jacob shenanigans going on in the world today, don't you? Boy, I'm not kidding. that old Abraham kept on producing that type of deceitful seed. But he was the father of the faithful, because God looks through our sins, doesn't he? He can't see our sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Abraham did something special. Well, on that threshing floor there, that's the place that Abraham had offered Isaac. And as you look over there on that eastern gate, now the Muslims say that one of these days, outside that eastern gate, God's going to put a great big balance up there. Remember the word oxios? What does it mean? To weigh down. What does many, many tekel euphorcin mean? Weighed, found wanting, and divided. That, by the way, you weren't here, brother, that word euphorcin, that's Pharisee, it comes from Pharisees, and that's the word Pharisee comes from. It means separate. Okay? To weigh down. And every man, his good works will be placed on the right side and his bad works on the left side. If his good works outweigh the bad works, he's going to get to go to the beatific vision. Paradise. If he doesn't, he won't. But God, his son, is talking here now. He's going to straighten out all this theology about original sin and everything. He's going to show them that they cannot, their good works cannot outweigh the bad works. He tells them some bad things, doesn't he? Were the Pharisees keeping the law to the letter?
Yes. As far as they were concerned.
As far as they were concerned, they were keeping the law. They more than kept the law, because the law did not even provide... The law said you needed to tithe. But the law didn't say you needed to tithe from your spice garden. Okay? Because you grew your spice garden out in the yard, and that was where you had spices, and Israel loved spices, we know that, when they were out in the wilderness, they said, let us go back to Egypt, we want the leeks of Egypt, we want onions. This food just isn't spicy enough for us. So they liked their spices. And over in the Middle East, people like spices. Well, they had their spice gardens, and these Pharisees even tithed out of their spice gardens. They wouldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. They wouldn't walk across grass on the Sabbath because they might sow grass seed. There were 1,000 other things that they wouldn't do. And they did all these things that the law of Moses didn't even require them. But they didn't keep the law. Because Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, what are you? A manslayer. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, he said what? You committed adultery already. In your mind you did. And was there ever a Pharisee that didn't do these things?
No.
So therefore they all were guilty. Guilty. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, so, to be lifted up, it is bindingly necessary. Look at that little word, day. Delta, epsilon, iota, day. That means to bind. It comes from deo, and it means to tie something up. And I like that word really well. I always think, when I see that word, it is bindingly necessary. What does bindingly necessary mean? It's absolutely necessary. You can't get around it. It is bindingly necessary that the Son of Man, in order that every the one believing in Him may have eternal life. It is necessary that the Son of Man be lifted up, just like the serpent in the wilderness. The serpent in the wilderness. Israel was bad boys, weren't they? They were just like, they were bad kids, bad children. You look at God's children, and every now and then somebody stands out in your life that you see that is exceptional, huh? Well, have you ever seen exceptional people? The person that I thought was probably the greatest man of God that I ever met was my teacher, Travis Hubbard. He was exceptional. He had an exceptional mind. He was exceptional in so many ways. But the most important way is a man was focused on one thing, and that was Jesus. He just barely lived in this world. He was so otherworldly that he hardly could take care of himself. I'm not kidding. He could hardly take care of himself. He didn't think about it. He only lived enough in this world to wash his clothes and feed himself. And he lived a so simple of a life. It was such a meager existence. People would call him a failure today. They called him a failure back then. He didn't care if he had money. He cared if he had enough food to eat. And he ate yogurt with wheat germ in it and blackstrap molasses. And he would take out part of one day a week and he would make his yogurt. And he would take out part of one day a week and he would wash his clothes. And all the rest of the week, guess what he did? Studied the Word of God. And went out and taught for 65 years. He taught in a seminary. Greek and Hebrew and English etymology. And everything he could teach. He pastored churches for 65 years. It's a long time. In this world, you know, I didn't know Apostle Paul. But that he is my Apostle Paul that I knew. He was the greatest man of God that I ever knew in my life. He is number one to me. But he had shortcomings. Just like all of us. And he told me about his personal shortcomings in his life. And he was human. The Apostle Paul was human. Apostle Paul got mad at the other brethren at times, didn't he? Didn't he? He got mad and sometimes he made up. Because you found out later when he's writing a letter, boy, he's mad at this all over here. He didn't have anything good to say about him. And then later on, well, maybe he's useful. He was an ungodly buzzard before, breathing up good air. Maybe he is useful a little bit. Every child of God, at their best, their righteousness is as filthy rags before God. But every now and then you find somebody that's exceptional that you see in the world that's just a little different. Their life was different. Well, that man's life, Travis Hubbard, was different. And I saw him and I tell you what, you couldn't follow his tracks. You couldn't do it. I couldn't follow his tracks. He was exceptional. Moses was an exceptional man. What does God say about Moses? He loved him. But he even got God mad, didn't he? He didn't get to go in the promised land. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, when they were out there in that wilderness, they were sinning, and God sent serpents among them to bite them and kill them because he needed to clean up their act. There was too many of them out there breathing up good air. There were too many of the bad ones out there that were perverting. There were too many rotten apples spoiling the whole barrel. Sometimes God has to clean house. And he was cleaning house. But even among those people that were getting bit, if they believed in him, he had Moses make a bronze serpent and put it on a pole out there. And all they had to do to get healed was look at that serpent. Just come over here and look at the serpent. And you will live. Boys, what a cheap remedy. Huh? You didn't have to go to intensive care. You didn't have to be in hospital for 6 weeks. Have IVs stuck all in you. And blood transfusions or anything. All you had to do was look. And Jesus says, just like Moses lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, Nicodemus, here I am. Look to me. I'm it. I'm the serpent. I'm the one that can save your life. and can save Israel's eternal soul if you'll only look. Some didn't look, did they? Some would not look. They wouldn't. Some just wouldn't look. Well, what happens when they wouldn't look? They die. There was a sawscale viper over in this area, and there was no antidote for this bite of this serpent at all. No antidote. None whatsoever. There was when that serpent bit you, you died. You just got yourself in order whatever time you had left, which was not very much, and you died. That was it. Take a few last breaths. But Jesus says, all you had to do was look at the pole. Some didn't look. Now, in Jesus' day, how many people didn't look? I've said this 1,000 times, but after the rapture takes place, I believe that there's going to be the greatest mass of people being saved in the 24 hours after the rapture that ever happened on the earth before, except in the days of Noah. What happened in the days of Noah? Noah preached for how long? How long did it take him to build that boat? Huh? 120 years. And he preached for 120 years that a flood was coming. They had never seen a flood on the earth. How was the earth watered? By a mist, a dew. Okay? The whole world was different back then. The canopy was around the earth. You know, there was waters. The Hashemayim, that's the word for heavens. It means uplifted waters. The whole earth was here was the earth, okay? And around the earth was a canopy of water. And it says that there were three sources of water when the flood came. The sluice ways, or the rivers, the lakes of the heaven, were opened up. Now there, the fountains of the deep, and it rained. Hadn't rained before. The rivers of the heavens were never opened up. They never ran to the earth before. That was a covering. It was like a bubble around a greenhouse. The earth was watered and taken care of like a greenhouse at that time. It was, I don't know if they had any winter or summer or anything or anything. It was totally different. Animals were different at that time, by the way. Did you know that? Animals were different. Animals didn't eat each other. You think about the millennial reign of Jesus Christ when the lamb will lay down with the lion? The lion will be laying down or chewing its cud too, because it's going to eat grass. Before, these animals weren't fighting and killing each other on the ark. They didn't need to. They weren't doing that yet. When God turned those animals loose on the earth, He gave a new commandment, didn't He, to Noah. What did He say about those animals? What did He say about it? Every living thing is food for you. They began to eat them. The animals began to eat each other. Things changed so much after Noah, after the flood of Noah. Things changed. And you know how long it's going to take to get that straightened back out to the days before the Noah flood? Back to the millennial reign. Turn back the way it was before. And it wasn't such a big miracle making these cows and lions lay down together, because it did it once before already. Whole different digestive system. Whole different world back then than what it is now. We see it now as a perversion, as sin has affected us, as sin has affected the animal kingdom and everything. The diseases of plants and things. And your line of work, brother, they got carrot diseases, don't they? Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
All kinds of diseases and things. Things changed when Noah went on that ark. But the most important thing that happened Those people didn't listen for 120 years. And when Noah got in that ark and God shut that door and it started raining and the sluiceways, the rivers of the heavens were opened up, the lakes came from the skies down to the earth, people started believing real fast. I remember hearing one old preacher say, and he said, how it must have sounded for the relatives of Noah scratching and clawing the sides of that ark. Have you ever, how about the Titanic? When the Titanic was sinking, people, how many of you have seen the movies of the Titanic? I mean, there's been gods of movies. But you see people out there, get us away from it sinking. There are people who are going to come out and try to get in the boat. And they'll sink us all. Let's get away from them. They have to die. Well, that happened. We have several examples in the New Testament. The second coming of the Lord will be like in the days of Noah. 120 years. The Lord's churches have been preaching for almost 2,000 years now. 2,000 years. And they said the Lord's coming back. He came, you know. He came on a donkey. He's coming back on the horse. The horse is an animal of war. The donkey was an animal of peace. Well, 24 hours, first 24 hours after Jesus comes back and raptures his people, there's going to be a lot of people saved. There's going to be a lot of torment in that book of Revelation. I don't know why, have you read that book? That's something else, man.
The numbers of the people saved couldn't be counted.
That's right. But they were dying for the testimony of Jesus too, aren't they? They were starving to death because they couldn't get any food. And God is punishing the wicked because they are sealed with the seal of Satan. The man of sin. His mark. That 666. You look in the Bible how many times the word six means man. That was man, man, man. The trinity of mankind. That's what that 666 stands for. Man, man, man. Man turned loose on man. Man is wicked. And when you turn the wickedness of man loose on other men without the influence and the interference of God, that's what's going to happen in the day in the book of Revelation, the tribulation. That's what's going to happen. That great terror on the earth for 7 years. Man. Wickedness. How tall was that Philistine giant?
9 foot.
How tall was he in the language of the Old Testament? 6 cubits. How much did his spearhead weigh? 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6. You look in the Bible, you see 6. That's not Satan's number, that is man's number. Man, man, man. There's 6. Man was created on the 6th day, but you study, when you study the numerics of the scriptures, that means numbers of scriptures. You look at that word 6 and see how much is used, and then you look in the book of Revelation and see about that word, that number 6. Last verse we'll do today is the 15th verse. In order that every the one believing in him may have life eternal. Who's he talking? Who is the him? Who's the him?
Son of man.
Who's Jesus talking about?
Himself.
He's talking about himself. Is he being very plain with Nicodemus, the representative of the Pharisees? Is he beating around the bush? Huh? Is he doing any double talk here, Kevin? It's straightforward language, isn't it? When Jesus was born, they knew that the Messiah had come because it was the right year, the right family. They had wise men, these magi, the Zoroaster, the study of the descendants of Zoroaster over there, came over there and asked about him. Herod knew that he was born. He called in. He said, where's this guy going to supposed to be born, this Messiah? And what did the Jews say? Huh? In Bethlehem. All right. He had fulfilled all the things they had sent out according to the Arco volume. They had sent representatives from the Pharisees, from the high priest, to check out on this family and see what in the world was going on with this son that hadn't been born. They knew where he was.
Descendant of David.
They knew who he was. They knew where he was all this time. They were checking him out. And here, a representative of the Pharisees was again come to him, and Jesus was telling him straight, I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. I am the God that promised you. I am the covenant-keeping God, Jehovah. Remember, when you see the word Jehovah, He is the covenant-keeping God. What does the word covenant mean?
Promise.
What?
Promise.
A testament. It's a testament, is it?
Well, a contract. Agreement. He is the contract-keeping God. When God says He's going to make a contract with man, He makes it, and it's eternal, isn't it? God made a contract with Adam. He made a contract with Noah. He made a contract with Moses. Made a contract with Israel. Made a contract with His ecclesia. What was the contract that He made with His ecclesia, Brother Don? Matthew 16 and 18.
You mean the loosing, whatever you bind on earth?
That was part of it, but what was the initial contract that He made with them? Matthew 16 and 18.
The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church.
Go back, turn to Matthew 16 and 18. He made a contract with His ecclesia. Since we are part of that ecclesia, let's look at it. Ecclesia means assembly. It means the ones called out. It means a subpoenaed group of people called out for a special purpose. Subpoenaed. They are subpoenaed administrators of each village. And Israel was the administrator of God's earthly kingdom on the earth for the period of time that God had licensed them to be His administrators. God came to this earth in Jesus Christ, and He called out His assembly, and they are His administrators in this world today until He calls them out at the rapture. That's when that takes place. Then, during the tribulation period, we have a new administration. Chaos! But Matthew 16 and 18, this is from memory and from Greek, so Jesus had asked His disciples, who do they say that I am? And they said, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist or one of the prophets. When they said Jeremiah, what did they mean, brother? Jeremiah. Was Jeremiah supposed to come back to?
He's supposed to tell them where the Ark of the Covenant was.
Yeah, according to 2 Maccabees, and they believed it. According to 2 Maccabees, 2nd chapter, I believe it is, Israel believed that Jeremiah was coming back, because Jeremiah, before the Babylonian captivity, Jeremiah took and hid the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and the furniture and everything in the mountain where God buried Moses, and they expect him to come back before they build a second temple to muster in the real services of God in the temple again. So they're looking for Jeremiah to come. They're looking for Elijah to come. And Herod was paranoid about John the Baptist because he had killed him. He thought God had resurrected him. All right? And then Peter steps up and says, you are the Christ, the living God. He said, boy, you're great. You know, your mama, your daddy, all them fishermen down on the Sea of Galilee, they didn't reveal that to you. You know, those Pharisees and scribes and all those people you've been dealing with over there in your local little synagogue, they didn't tell you about it. Who told him? God told him. God revealed it to him. And then he said to Peter, he said, you are Petros. What does Petros mean? It means a little stone.
You're a stone, but on this
mountain. Okay, then he uses an adversative conjunction. He says, thou art Peter, but upon this gigantic Petra, I shall be building the assembly of me. The Petra. What's
the rock.
Petra?
The rock.
It's seven. What kind of rock is it? Gibraltar?
Big rock.
Big rock. Gigantic foundation stone. Who was he talking about? Peter later on said who the rock was.